Okay, well, last week we, in broad brushstrokes, you may recall, traced the history of our church, the church in South Africa, from 1652 down to the present. And you'll recall that we summarized the history into six, not periods, but certainly into six topics. The first three are periods, the Dutch period, from 1650 through to about 1800, then the British period from 1800 through to 1910, and then the whole issue of the developing South Africa and the state church and the Ethiopianism that it caused. And that's one of the things that we want to speak about tonight. So that really covers from 1910 through to the year 2000. So those are the three sort of time periods, but there are also phases that we can add to that in terms of the South African Pentecost and the development of the charismatic movement in our own country, as indeed around the world. And then, of course, the church amidst political struggle and the ecumenical movement that developed and the development of a social gospel where, in fact, the issue of salvation from sin became secondary, and helping the poor and understanding other people's plight and so on became a more significant feature in churches and the understanding of their mission in the world. And then, of course, the church post 1994. And so these are lenses that it's helpful to use to understand our own history. And as I mentioned last week, I think there are three issues that we should take a slightly deeper look at in a little more detail and perspective. The one is the formation of the Three Sisters Churches. It was helpful for me. I've never fully understood exactly how the three Dutch Reformed churches developed to where they are today. Then the second issue, which is a more biographical one, and that is the reality of the contribution made by the two Andrew Murrays, Andrew Murray Sr. and Andrew Murray Jr. Very significant man, especially the younger Andrew Murray. And of course, the Murrays are still a significant family in South Africa, direct descendants of Andrew Murray. We had one of them in our church a number of years ago. And then the third issue that we said we wanted to speak a bit more about is the Amazioni, the Zionist churches, the Ethiopian churches amongst the black folk, the African people of Southern Africa. Now, in my view, all three of these issues really deserve a little bit more content in our own minds, because I think we can become more African, more South African, if we have some insight into these kinds of things. And it is a real sadness to me, and a personal rebuke to myself that I can be 62 and in one sense know so little about South African church history. So hopefully this will solve some of those issues. So with reference to the Dutch Reformed Church and its development, you'll recall that we said last week that in this Dutch period from 1650 through to 1800 roughly, that this was dominated by the religion of the Dutch settlers who came to create the supply chain to really just, they didn't want to create a colony, that the Dutch East India Company was against establishing a colony. They just wanted to create a supply station for church ships that were heading to the Far East on the spice route and so on. And the Dutch authorities exercised jurisdiction over the Cape of Good Hope, and they did it very rigidly, and they permitted very little development that they didn't control. And so they wanted to keep the Dutch Reformed faith pure and the only player in the spiritual field of organized religion. And so this Dutch Reformed faith that had been imported from Holland really ruled the day with the very minor exception of some Moravian influences and some Lutheran influences that were tolerated. And in this period, as we mentioned last week, but it's worth just appreciating the close parallels that could be drawn between the sturdy Calvinism of the 17th century Dutch church and the faith of the New England Puritans, the Scottish Presbyterians, and the Swiss Reformers. These were Reformed Christians, as we would understand what it means to be Reformed. We're Reformed Baptists, and so there's a slight difference, but in terms of our Christology, these people would be exactly where we are in terms of understanding the God of the Bible being sovereign, etc. As one can imagine, in a frontier environment like Cape Town was at that time, religion, politics, and commerce flow together. You can't keep these things separate. That just doesn't work like that. They were closely intertwined. And so, for instance, I was amazed to hear that attendance at church services was mandatory for all Dutch East India Company employees. And the punishment for bunking church was dire. There was a first offense, a second offense, and a third offense. Now, just appreciate that these aren't all religious people who came to South Africa. Many of these are just sailors. They're soldiers. They're pagans. But they had to go to church. And if they didn't go to church, there were consequences. So you can sort of begin to feel. I mean, I went to a church school, and I know what it was like to line up for chapel service. And half the kids around me were just rolling their eyes and wondering whether they were going to get through the next 20 minutes because they had no interest in it at all. Now, you can imagine if that was the way, that was one thing to be at school and to be required to go to church there. But here's a whole nation where the people are being required by the authorities to attend church that they don't even appreciate. Now, added to that scenario, as I've described it, was the importation of slaves from Africa. So I didn't realize the extent to which slavery was a thing in South Africa too, in terms of the use of slaves. And not only slaves from further north in Africa, but also slaves from Malaysia and Indonesia. And it's only when you start to appreciate the influence of that that you begin to understand some of the colored influences, or the Malaysian, Indonesian influences in the coloured people of Cape Town, especially in terms of their diet and their culinary preferences. So we have the importing of slaves that makes a very interesting social stew if you throw in the Dutch and then the British, the Hottentots, the Khoi Khoi, and then all these slaves from different parts of Africa. We really are now making a very interesting social stew. And I think that's one of the things that we really want to appreciate about what it means to be South African. We are not a monocultural people, not by any stretch of the imagination. And far from resenting that, I think we should really appreciate that. There's something wonderful about the variety of our Rainbow Nation. Now, also significant was the ravages of smallpox during that time. And very interesting to hear the background. Very briefly, there was some linen that was taken off a ship to be washed in the port area of Cape Town. And many of the people who were doing the washing, these Khoi Khoi people, were deeply affected by the outbreak of smallpox that was wrapped up in this washing, to the extent that in some communities only 1 out of 10 people survived. That smallpox wiped out large swathes of the population in certain sectors of the economy. Now, added to this was the arrival. If you don't think that stew is interesting enough, now let's throw a few French Huguenots into the mix as well. Refugees from France, Now, these are religious people who haven't come to South Africa for economic purposes. They've come to flee religious persecution. So they're coming with very serious theological intentions. And they sort of feed into the Moravian Lutheran burdens that were already present. Now, all of the above means that socially and culturally, we've got a very interesting situation that's developed over this period. And the traditional Dutch Reformed Church Christianity, which was common to the Cape, is obviously evolving. And we want to appreciate that. And in it all, we've got the emergence of the Afrikaans language. Now, these friends who were with us at church this morning were at the Kaka and Ka yesterday. And they were just saying to us something which I struggle to clarify in my own mind, that Afrikaans has been a language that has risen to its in its prominence to be a tertiary education language. It's now celebrating its 100th year of being a language that is acceptable within a tertiary education environment, which is a very significant milestone for any language to reach. But the Afrikaans language has developed over this time, and we also have now the preponderance of a group of people known as coloureds, which is obviously the outworking of this stew. And so we've got some very interesting socio-cultural dynamics. Fast forward now, so take that whole scenario, fast forward to the Great Trek. So we're now post-1800, we're in the British period, and there are lots of social tensions because there are Afrikaners who are not happy with what's happening in the Cape, and they want to go into the interior. And this socio-political movement led to this this Great Trek, led to the establishment of two Boer republics in the Free State and in the Transvaal. Now, what I didn't know, which was interesting to hear, is that the Dutch Reformed Synod in Cape Town was very critical of the Great Trek. They felt that it should not have happened. And you can imagine the resentment that was building up in the minds of those Afrikaners that actually moved to the Free State and the Transvaal, because they realized that half of their number, or a large portion of their number, had stayed back in Cape Town and were judgmental of them having taken this upon themselves. The reason why I mention that is because a split was looming. These are Christians. These are Dutch Reformed Christians, and they're at loggerheads over whether the Great Trek should have happened or not. Now, into that mix comes a man, Dirk van der Hoff. He arrived from the Netherlands as a minister, and he was so impressed with the kind of Dutch Reformed conviction and life that he saw amongst these settlers, these Boer settlers in the Transvaal, that he was then instrumental under their encouragement to start a new church. And so that's where the Hervormde Kerk came from. So these were Dutch Reformed people who had moved. They'd been condemned by those who didn't go with them. Of course, they didn't pass the medical to go on the Great Trek. So we can be pleased that our ancestors, most of ours, coming from the Transvaal, we actually passed, our ancestors passed the medical for the journey. So here we have Dirk van der Hoff now. In 1853, the Hervormde Kerk, the Nederduitse Hervormde Kerk, the NHK, is formed. And so now we've got two groups of people who are calling themselves Dutch Reformed. But now, also in the Transvaal, there is opposition. I'm interested that you mentioned the singing of psalms, because amongst the Christians in the Transvaal, there were many who resented the singing of hymns. Up until then, they had been singing psalms exclusively, and now amongst some Christians, there was this new fad of singing hymns, and hymn books were being prepared. And In 1858, another minister arrives from Holland. His name is also Dirk, not Dirk van der Hoff, but Dirk Postma. And these names are worth remembering because these are significant people in our church history. But Dirk Postma is at a synod meeting, and Dirk van der Hoff proposes, as many church political meetings develop, or church denominational meetings develop politically, Dirk van der Hoff proposed that every church should decide for themselves whether to sing hymns and psalms or only psalms. And Postma, being a black and white kind of guy, says that's a lot of nonsense. Because he's surrounded by people who are saying, no, we only want to sing psalms. And so, guess what? There's a third branch of the church that develops, the Gereformeerde Kerk, the Doppers. Now, why they're called Doppers, I'm not quite sure. I don't know if anyone has a good explanation for it. And so we've got the Dutch Reformed Church, we've got the Hervormde Church, and we've got the Gereformeerde Church. And so for those who aren't Afrikaans, if you hear people talking and saying that they come from the Gereformeerde Kerk, those are most closely our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are truly reformed individuals in terms of having the same understanding of the importance of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, etc. And so today we have these three churches, the sister churches, and the process of liberalization in these three churches has gone slightly differently. The Dutch Reformed Church has become very liberal in terms of women in ministry, in terms of gay marriage and gender issues, etc. In very similar terms, the Hervormde Church has also gone down that path. And the one part of the Dutch Reformed family that has stayed largely with us in terms of conviction to Scripture is the Doppers. And it's from those other two branches that the big Afrikaans support for the charismatic and Pentecostal movement has come. So the part of the Afrikaans church that has probably lost the largest percentage of their members to other churches, non-sister churches, are the Dutch Reformed and the Hervormders. Doppers have generally stayed with their churches because they are people of conviction. So much for the church. Let's talk a little bit about the Murrays now. Secondly, remember that I did say that there's Andrew Murray Sr. and Andrew Murray Jr. Now, Jr. is already pretty active and highly regarded and appreciated in Bloemfontein in the late 1840s and the early 1850s. But Andrew Murray Sr. Has arrived in the Cape back in 1822, and he has essentially just pastored the Dutch Reformed Church in Graaffreinet, that very beautiful church. He's pastored that church for 45 years. And he features in the story a little later. But we're now talking exclusively about Andrew Murray Jr. He's one of 10 children. He's born to Andrew Murray Sr. and Maria Stegman. Now, there's a minister of a Baptist church in Grootbrak. His first name is Stegman. His second name is Buckus. Marius and I had coffee with him a couple of weeks ago. Stegman Buckus. Now, that's the name of Maria Stegman, Andrew Murray Jr.'s mother. So he's one of 10 children. He himself is born in Graaffreinet in 1828. And together with his elder brother, John, they go off to Aberdeen in Scotland for their education. And there they attend a Presbyterian church. And they get through grade 12 and they feel called to Christian ministry. And so they're sent off to Holland to go and study. They're ultimately ordained for the ministry in Belgium, in The Hague, and they return to South Africa to be involved in ministry. And the young Andrew Murray is very gifted, and he finds himself very useful. Very interestingly, he is latched onto by the British government. And the British government use him as a go-between between the British and the Boer generals. As a mediator and a translator. And interestingly, at the Sand River Convention in 1852, he plays a very significant role. As a minister of the gospel, they bring him in. Both sides trust him as a young man, probably in his late 20s, early 30s. And the Sand River Convention, for those who don't know, was very significant in the declaration of the independence of the Transvaal from Britain. In his Cape Synod, the young Andrew Murray is used extensively to go to Scotland and Holland and recruit new young pastors. And it's whilst he's away that he comes to realize that actually what we need in South Africa is an institution to train these men on our own soil. And so he comes back and he's intimately involved in the formation of the theological faculty at the University of Stellenbosch. That was Andrew Murray's burden and his baby in 1857. In 1860, he was called to pastor a congregation in Worcester, where he toiled for only 4 years. But in those 4 years, they were short years, the Dutch Reformed Church and the Methodists experienced spiritual revival, largely because of his ministry. Here's where Andrew Murray Sr. comes back into the story, because one of the things that all the Murray children knew was that Dad's study door was closed on Friday evenings for a couple of hours. Why? Because Dad was earnestly praying for revival, and his prayers were answered in the ministry of his son in Worcester. There is revival, and the impact of the Worcester revival was profound. Places like Montague, Tilbach, Swellendam, and Paarl were all affected during that period by spiritual revivals directly or indirectly related to the ministry of Andrew Murray Jr. After a seven-year stint at the Moederkerk Gemeente, die Grote Kerk in Cape Town, Murray Jr. is finally called in 1871 to Wellington. So he's been at Worcester, then at Cape Town. Now he's in Wellington, and he serves there for the next 34 years. I mean, a very interesting ministry. He was very active in education. If I'm not mistaken, the Church for the Deaf, or the School for the Deaf in Wellington was also one of his projects. But he is one of the founding fathers of Grey College in Bloemfontein, which I find interesting. He also is involved in the start of the University of the Free State and Normaal Teachers College in Cape Town. He's involved in all of the founding of those institutions. You just realize this is a remarkable man. He's preaching the gospel all around the world. He is a renowned preacher in the United States and in the United Kingdom. He preached at Keswick. He was a gifted preacher. He was used politically, but he's also used in society making, building institutions. Quite amazing. But final paragraph on this man, he's not without his faults. The best of men are men at best. Andrew Murray, some of his books are still in print. I would simply say to you, be careful as you read Andrew Murray. I don't mean to make you suspicious of him, but just be aware that one of the criticisms against Andrew Murray is that he can be a bit mystical. He can be a bit mystical. He was susceptible to a theology of second blessing. He was certainly open to some Pentecostal excesses in healing. But probably the biggest criticism against him is that he was favorably disposed towards separate services for whites and blacks. When he was asked by politicians how he viewed the separation of churches into skin color and cultural categories, he was in favor of it. And so one of the albatrosses that's hung around his neck is that he was one of the founding fathers of the whole apartheid scenario. Now, whether that's fair or not is obviously one of the historical debates that we could have. But finally, as we head for a close, let's just talk a little bit about the African independent or indigenous churches, the AICs. The reason why we really ought to speak about this is because that more than 10 million South Africans are caught up or involved in these in these indigenous churches, the AIC movement. And the big debating issue, and the reason why we need to talk about it, as I mentioned last week, is are these people our brothers and sisters in Christ? That's a big question, and it'd be interesting to hear how individuals who are closer to the movement and maybe a bit more exposed to it, are they just the African indigenous component of the worldwide Pentecostal and charismatic movement? Or do their defective teachings regarding ancestral worship, animism, and their often seeming blind loyalty, even messianic regard for their leaders, does that put them outside of Orthodox Christianity? That's a very, very important question. Because when you read their stories, you just sense that there's a lot of stuff happening there that has got spiritual connotations which are difficult to explain. So the first signs of this movement can be traced back to the late 1800s. Black church leaders are desirous for a more Afrocentric theology, demonstrating a greater incorporation of African culture. So that's what sort of drove it. Names like Nehemiah Tile, Mangena Makone, and James Dwane. These men were instrumental in planting congregations with the name Ethiopia in their titles. But it was in 1910 that we see the rise of the Zionist churches. And these Zionist churches had direct links to the Azusa Street revivals in Los Angeles that we spoke about 2 weeks ago. Now, a key figure in the Zionist movement is P.L. LaRue. The reason why I mentioned P.L. LaRue, he was a disciple of Andrew Murray Jr. Interesting. He sat under the ministry of Andrew Murray Jr. and was very significant in the rise of the Zionist movement in South Africa. Names like Elias Mashlangu, he founded the Zion Apostolic Church. He and Daniel Nkonyane introduced into worship some of the features that are still very distinctive of these churches to this day. The Amazioni, their white robes, their bare feet, their holy sticks, their trifold immersion in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, trifold immersion in baptism, and all their Old Testament symbolism. So in these churches, when you see the names of these churches, you can be tipped off to their Zionist roots when you see words like African, Apostolic, Catholic, Christian, Ethiopian, Gospel, Holy, Holy Spirit, Independent, Jerusalem, National, Zion. They usually have long names with about six descriptors in it. You see it in town when you drive around. You'll see these churches and their names. Finally, before we close, let's just mention the Lechanyanis, because the Lechanyani family were responsible for the rise of the ZCC, the Zion Christian Church. And they built a big gathering there in Moriah, east of Polokwane. And it's at this time of the year that they have over 1 million people who gather at their meetings. Now, they don't wear white, they wear khaki. And they have those hats, their khaki uniforms, they often carry sticks. Now, the women also play a significant role in this movement, and one of the individuals, Ma Nku, or Mama Nku, she grew up within a Dutch Reformed setting, and then she moved to the Apostolic Faith Mission, and she had a massive role. She had a church that at one stage was even bigger than the ZCC church in Moriah. One other person that I mentioned last time, but I mentioned his name again, Isaiah Shembe. His church is the Ama Nazareta. That's in the Durban area. They wear white robes, either with a green sash or a blue sash. And we see those certainly for us who grew up on the reef. You would see them on Sunday afternoons in circles in the veld, and often dancing around in circles. Last comment. Common to all of these groups are various taboos, no pork, no tobacco, no alcohol. They are very committed to divine healing. Dreams become very big in their theology. Purification rites and a greater familiarity with Jehovah rather than with Jesus. And I think it's those kinds of things that begin to make us nervous. Are they actually brothers and sisters in Christ, or are they just religious people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance? And of course, as I say, it took me a long time to realize that the reason why our maid asked us to bring seawater whenever we went to the coast was that she wanted to drink it in order to vomit out her sins. And that clearly is anti-gospel. So there we go. That's the last of our church history lectures. You've done well to, hopefully you've absorbed something of that over the years, over 22 sessions.
Another religion that has cropped up recently, I don't know how old it is, but it's cropped up recently in